Thank you, brother. We are going on in our study of the Larger Catechism, number 109. If you have one with you, then we're not going to do the whole thing. I mean, this thing is like pages. It goes in our big volume here from page 193, 194, 195, 196. And that's just the sentences at the top with all of the scripture verses under them. So we will just do the first page, which gets us through about four lines, stopping at false religion, which is like the fourth line of it in about the middle of it. The Larger Catechism, question 109. What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself, and tolerating a false religion. We're really not going to cover the part about tolerating a false religion. We're basically going to consider the fact that what our brother was saying here a moment ago is that there was a time in America when our forefathers knew that this book is inspired of God and God is sovereign, meaning over everything, over every minute detail of life, He is sovereign over everything. If God is not sovereign over everything, He's not sovereign at all. Okay. Now, in the book of Numbers, chapter 15, there's a very important scripture because there's been some great mistaking in America in thinking that everything is okay as long as it's according to what your conscience tells you. Well, the Bible says if a man trusts in his own heart, he is a fool, and the conscience is a part of the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah says in chapter 17, verse 9, he's not speaking about lost people there. He's speaking about people in general. Now, Numbers chapter 15, verse 39. And it shall be unto you as a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring. So don't follow the dictates of your own mind. Follow the dictates of what God says in His Word, is what the Word of God is telling us here in Numbers chapter 15 and verse 39. Now, we are thinking to this afternoon particularly about the matter of the tendency of even the people born of God is to do what? Is to do that which they believe is dictated by their own conscience. That is exceedingly dangerous because God and His Word are the only standard for us, not what our conscience says. As long as the churches in our country believe the two great doctrines that I have mentioned already, our worship was basically according to the Word of God in early America. Those two great doctrines, number one, the full verbal inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. And if you were with us when we went through the Westminster Confession, in the very beginning of the Westminster Confession, we saw that our forefathers very firmly believed in the absolute verbal inspiration of the whole of the Scriptures. So that is the first great matter that has to be believed. If a society is going to have God's order, and if it's not going to have God's order, it's going to be in disorder and anarchy and craziness. So the second truth is the absolute sovereignty of Almighty God. When the American Christian churches believed these two doctrines, our worship was basically acceptable to the triune God. But once these two doctrines were eroded, and let me say this again, these doctrines did not just happen to be eroded. There has been, since the time of the Reformation, a concerted effort to poison the streams. And that means they had to get the seminaries first. And where did they get them? They got them in Germany. And then they continued to move to the West. They got the Ivy League schools after they got the Oxford and Cambridge. And they continued to bring their humanistic viewpoints in the Counter-Reformation has brought about the change in our nation's churches to cause the churches to fall into the abyss. Now, you may look that word up in the dictionary. The abyss means chaos. It also means damnation. And so basically, that's what has happened in America. Now, anything goes for public worship. I mean, whatever you like to do. What would you like to do in public worship? We'll bring some dancers in, interpretive dancers, to help us really understand spiritual things, and we can watch the various movement. They have those long sleeves that gotta go beyond them as they dance down the aisle. You know, they do that. And we can have some drama to go along with the interpretive dance and all that. Well, yeah. Okay. Now, Dr. Joe Moorcraft has done for the Church Universal a great service in writing his commentary on the larger catechism. I'm glad this is being republished, Brother Tim. Brother Kyle is going to republish this. So this is 5-volume set. And I'm going to tell you what, this is really like an explosion, what I'm going to read to you today. If you go back to Princeton, you know, there was first in our country, Harvard for training ministers. And then Yale, because Harvard became Unitarian, meaning what? Not believing Jesus Christ is God anymore. So they raised up a new school, Yale. And then comes Princeton. Okay. The faculty members of Princeton, great men of God. One of them was Dr. Samuel Miller. Great historian, theologian. He wrote a book called Presbyterianism, The Truly Primitive Apostolical Constitution of the Church of Jesus Christ, published in Philadelphia, 1835, Presbyterian Board of Publications. That's the particular copy that Dr. Moorcraft had. Now, I want to go back just a little bit in this and share with you how we got to where we are. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, Leviticus chapter 10, let's go over there for just a moment. Won't be there long. Just looking a little bit at some of these famous men who were priests. And it usually begins with the priests and it begins with the professors. So in chapter 10 of Leviticus, verse 1, and Nadab and Abihu. I don't think people usually name their boys that. But anyway, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer. This is a metal thing for carrying coals in that you can put incense on and make smoke, really good smelling smoke. Okay. And they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out from the Lord and went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh to me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace, and there was no mourning for these two boys. The rule was, they were always, when they offered up incense, they were to do it at a certain time of the day, the morning and evening. Okay. They had to go to the altar of burnt offering, the sacrifice. and they took coals from the burning of the sacrifice with the blood and the body of the beast were offered up in sacrifice. And they took the coals from that, put them in the censer, and then put on the sweet-smelling incense that was a special type of incense designed by God, the instructions given to Moses, what the ingredients were to be. And very sweet-smelling. Because you know if you smell hair and animals' flesh burning, it is not a good smell. So there was always the sweet aroma that followed the morning and evening sacrifice. That aroma went out in the camp because it symbolized that there was peace with God because of the sacrifice. The blood had been shed, and now the sweet aroma of the incense. But these boys didn't do it that way, and God killed them. Now, I want you to listen to what old John Knox said about these boys. John Knox, the great founder of Presbyterianism in Scotland, he wrote these words. He said, "They were guilty neither of adultery, covetousness, nor desire of worldly honor, but they had a good zeal and a simple intent, were making sacrifice, desiring no profit from the people thereby, but to honor God and to mitigate his wrath. And yet in the doing of the selfsame act and sacrifice, they were consumed away with fire. Whereof it is plain that neither the preeminence of the person or man that makes or sets up any religion without the express commandment of God, nor yet the intent whereof he does the same, is accepted before God. For nothing in the religion of the Lord will he admit without his own word. But all that is added thereto does he abhor and punishes the inventors and doers thereof." Now, one of the famous Scottish theologians who was at the Westminster Assembly when they put together the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms was the great preacher and young man named George Gillespie. And George Gillespie says this. He says, "Human tradition added to God's word have the effect of making the word of none effect. Additions to the word of God in worship will not allow the word itself to stand." Now, we're coming to these more recent things that not only the Puritans stood for, but our forefathers in early colonial America, the Presbyterians. Here's the conclusion. Worshiping God in ways he has not commanded is more heinous than murderously sacrificing children. And they did that in ancient Israel, offering up children to Moloch and some of these other idol gods. Now, what are some of the innovations introduced into the worship services that amount to an adding to the word of God? Now, I didn't know this was in here. This is really a blessing to me. I mean, it's really instruction for me. Because here's an area that I had never really put much study into. First of all, Dr. Moorcraft points out from these earlier writers, the imposition of man-made liturgies in public worship. Now, that means, you know, liturgical worship. You go into church, and there's certain things printed out in the bulletin. There's a time when you're to say, "Blessed be the Lord," and "Amen." And you're just at the right time, and the preacher says these words. It's sort of like using the Anglican prayer book where everything is already ordered out, and all you've got to do is just do what it says on the page. That's what the service basically consists of. All right. This has reference to requiring of a precise reading and pronouncing of the word set down in a liturgy. That is this order of service that you follow. It's established, been established for hundreds of years. So let's continue to do it this way without alteration, diminution, or addition. Although public prayers should be studied, well prepared, and thought out and orderly, which sometimes may be read, nevertheless, we must object to being confined to reading forms of prayer and liturgies in public worship. or to making a written liturgy the centerpiece of the church's life, worship in relation to God. Now, this is a direct quote from John Owen, one of the Puritans. No prescribed liturgies were used in the apostolic age of the church. And this is a direct quote from Samuel Miller, the great historian of Princeton, who had thoroughly written out this matter and researched the primitive apostolic constitution of the church. So then neither did the apostles of our Lord Jesus use any liturgies in the sense spoken of in their administration of worship instituted by him and his church, nor did they prescribe or command any such to the churches or their officers that were planted in them, nor by anything intimate the usefulness of any such liturgy or form of public worship as after ages found out and used. Again, quotation from John Owen the Puritan. Now, no such thing as a prescribed form of prayer appears to have been known in the Christian church for several hundred years after Christ. This is from Samuel Miller, the History of Presbyterianism. But what about the boasted liturgies of St. Mark, the liturgy of St. James, and the like? Research has shown them to be forgeries. Or what about the liturgies attributed to St. Chrysostom, St. Basil, and several others of the early Christian fathers? Bishop White, an English Anglican minister who lived in the 17th century, researched this whole thing and delivered the following opinion. The liturgies fathered upon St. Basil and St. Chrysostom have a known mother, that is, the Church of Rome. But there is, besides many other just exceptions, so great a dissimilitude between the supposed fathers of the children that they rather argue the dishonest dealings of their mother than serve as lawful witnesses of that which the adversary intended to prove by them. Now, he's saying that these liturgies, supposedly St. Chrysostom and St. Basil, were not theirs at all, but were devised by some Roman Catholic clergy. If the apostles or apostolic men had prepared and given to the church anything like a liturgy, we should doubtless have had it preserved, transmitted with care to posterity. The church, in this case, would have had one uniform book of prayers, which would have been in use and held precious throughout the whole Christian community. But nothing of this kind has ever been pretended to exist. Accordingly, when liturgies were gradually introduced into general use in the 6th and subsequent centuries on account of the decline of holiness and learning among the clergy, there was no uniformity even among the churches or the same state or kingdom. Now, this is very interesting because we know the prayer book. I have a copy or two of the Book of Common Prayer. You know the history of the Book of Common Prayer? It was devised by very godly men. You understand that Henry VIII had just brought the Church of England out from under the power of the Pope. But where did he put it? He put the power right under himself. He's the power instead of the Pope being the head of the church. Now, Henry VIII's the head of the church. So he did have some godly men working with him. Latimer and, the other martyrs, men who were burned at the stake, several of them that were the early leaders of the Anglican church. And I can't call the name of the man who actually did most of the work of the Book of Common Prayer. He ended up being burned by Mary. Which one was that? There was not only Latimer, but he spoke to the other man when they were being burned. Hugh Latimer, Ridley, yeah, and Cranmer. Yeah, these guys wrote the Book of Common Prayer. And they used scripture, and it's beautiful. A lot of good stuff. But what our Presbyterian forefathers are saying, you cannot bind ministers to have to use this. Confining ministers to form of public prayer, forms of prayer and public prayer tends to restrain and discourage the spirit of prayer, we cannot help thinking that the constant repetition of the same words from year to year, month to month, tends to produce at least in very many persons, dullness and loss of interest. Okay, it is no small argument against confining ministers and people to a prescribed form that whenever religion is in a lively state in the heart of the minister accustomed to use a liturgy, and especially when it's powerfully revived among the members of his church, his form of prayer will seldom fail to be deemed an undesirable restraint. And his feelings will commonly either vent itself in fervent extemporaneous prayer or result in languor and decline under restriction to the form. The more rigorous and exclusive the confinement to a prescribed form, the more cold and lifeless will the prevailing formality generally be found to exist. A constant form is a certain way to bring the soul to a cold, insensible formal worship. These are the words of Richard Baxter, another one of the Puritan forefathers. Prescribed liturgies, which remain in the use from age to age, have a tendency to fix, to perpetrate, and to even coerce the adoption and propagation of error. Wow. Well, Samuel Miller of Princeton wrote these words, so many of them that we have here. And I am very grieved by this knowledge. I knew that there were a lot of liturgies out there that were used in various places. But it's a very grievous thing, because this is one of the reasons that 2,000 preachers were turned out of their pulpit the same day in England, because they refused to wear the priestly looking vestments. They refused to use simply the Book of Common Prayer in the services. They were intent on praying extemporaneously as the Spirit of God moved upon their hearts in prayer, and they were determined that they were going to preach the word and not just read the service from the Book of Common Prayer. So that's what Puritanism was all about. And even coming to our country and building in the colonies, the society in endeavoring to have freedom to worship without being tied down. Now, of course, you know that Francis McAmey, when he went to the state of New York, he was a Presbyterian preacher from Ireland, the first Presbyterian preacher to come to New York. Now, those other folks down there in Massachusetts, Winthrop and all those guys, they were, you know, Congregationalists. They were in the same group as Owen and Baxter and those guys. They were Congregationalists. But the Presbyterian, when he came to New York, they told him, "You can't preach here. This is an Episcopal colony. We only have Episcopal priests that minister to our people here in New York." Well, McAmey said, "The license that I have from the king, is said to be good in all of the king's dominions." So he went ahead and preached, but that was the difficulty, because the Episcopal Church wanted to continue to hold on to what had been something of the status quo before the Reformation, and the Puritans were saying, "We want a thorough Reformation." And so that's why it continued in Presbyterianism in America. But what do we see today? Today, going back to the liturgy. It is a turning back of the clock to the pre-Reformation rather than the Reformation. So I'm very thankful that he put a lot of different things in here we'll be going over, but I just wanted to hit on that matter today, because it's very important for us to understand in the use of liturgies, although it is not something that is in accord with the Bible, it's not commanded us to do, it's not a safe thing to be done. We know that many who call themselves Bible-believing, Reformed Christians in America are today following a liturgy. And there's some great danger in that.